Good morning, church. You have your Bibles. Let's open those up to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 9 this morning. Good morning. We had to do an audible as far as our music goes. We got a call that Sharon's husband's mom was about to pass away, and so she wasn't going to be here today because of that. And so she did pass away. Okay, so please be in prayer for their family. She did pass away. So please be in prayer for that. Difficult time, and I'm sure there's going to be a lot going on over the next few days. So if you get the opportunity to reach out to Sharon, see if there's anything that we can do to serve them, let's do that. We do have some good news in that. I spoke with Donna yesterday, and she's doing really well. She told me to tell everyone that things are going well, and she's looking to get back on a lawnmower, apparently. So, things are going well there. It's Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 9. As I mentioned over the last few weeks, Jesus' earthly ministry is coming to a close. We know this because we've seen Jesus predict his death and his resurrection twice lately. And in preparation for this, he spends a good deal of time clarifying his identity and his mission with his disciples. It's really, really, really important that they know who he is and what he's all about, because when this occurs, this is going to be devastating. And so he wants them to understand that all of what's about to happen is known. This is not taking him by surprise. He is not having his life taken. He is giving it up. And so it's important for him, for his disciples, to understand that this death has been foretold, and the type of death has been foretold as well. And this is important because in the Jewish world, they believe that anybody who has been hung on a tree is cursed. And therefore, the cross of Christ is beyond disturbing for them. The Messiah wasn't supposed to die. He wasn't supposed to die at the hand of the enemies that he's supposed to liberate them from. And he certainly isn't supposed to die like that. He's not supposed to die hanging from a tree, a guilty and shameful death that would mean that he's cursed. That's not how this is supposed to go, at least not in their mind. So he wants to understand what's going to happen before it happens. But as I said, this is not going well. They're not getting it. It's not registering. It's not clicking. They don't fully understand what he came to do. And because of that, they don't fully understand what their role is supposed to be. Disciples will follow in the footsteps of their masters. And in every other walk of life, in every other master-disciple relationship, the expectation was to strive to be the best. You're going to be the best at what you do, right? This is something that I believe all of us can relate to at some level. Everyone wants to be known for something. How many folks here are super competitive? Anybody? Yep, I know that. Yeah, I know that. Raise your hand higher. I've heard that story. We got any table flippers? Anybody that flips a table if it's not going well? Yeah. Any controller throwers? No? How many people believe that second place is the first loser? Yeah, there we go. Well, Jesus wants us to strive to be the best, right? He wants us to be the best, but the best in the kingdom of God looks a little bit differently than it does in the rest of the world. The disciples are striving to be the best. In fact, if you'll read the parallel accounts in Mark 9 and Luke 9, they're arguing amongst themselves about who is the best. And me personally, I find that really amusing, given what we talked about last week, right? So they had this embarrassing showing where they couldn't pull out a demon out of a boy because they didn't pray. Their faith was too small. They get embarrassed in front of a crowd. They get embarrassed in front of the scribes. And then shortly thereafter, they're having this argument about which one of them is the best. And so I would think that they might hold off on having this argument, maybe until that blows over just a little bit. But they're having the argument, and Jesus is going to teach the disciples what it takes to be great in the kingdom of heaven, but it's not the aspects for which the disciples are fighting. They're fighting about the wrong things. Jesus is going to point today at repentance, humility, compassion, and holiness as the ways to be great in the kingdom of God. And if the disciples were to focus on these four things, they wouldn't have been fighting about who was the greatest among them. But before we jump into the passage, let's pray, because we need to pray in order to have repentance, in order to have humility and compassion and holiness. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we jump into our passage. Father, I'm grateful for the opportunity to gather together with your church. I'm grateful that we can gather in this beautiful weather underneath the shade of these trees. I'm grateful that we have the opportunity to show the people that are riding by, either in their cars or on their bikes, Lord, just how much we are dedicated to worshiping you and singing your praises and learning about your word. And God, I'm grateful for your word. I pray that you would use your word today to change our hearts. I pray that you would use your word to help make us humble people, to help us to repent where we need to, Lord, and that you would give us compassion and that you would push us towards holiness. Lord, help us to see the areas in our life where we may be missing these things. Give us eyes to see it, Lord. Give us ears to hear the Holy Spirit speak to us. And God, I pray that you would give us a heart to change as these things become clear. Father, I ask all of this in your Son's precious name. Amen. So follow along with me as I read Matthew 18, verses 1 to 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a small child and had him stand among them. "Truly, I tell you," he said, "unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses will inevitably come, but woe to that person by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hellfire." So, as I mentioned, Mark and Luke tell us in their parallel passages that these guys are arguing. Like Matthew's passage, it sounds like it could be just an innocuous question. They could just be coming up and be curious. What does it take to be great in the kingdom? But Mark and Luke tell us that they're arguing about who is the greatest. And like I said, honestly, if it were me, I mean, it's just really good that I'm not Jesus, because if it were me, I'd have said something like, oh, to be the greatest, you have to not embarrass yourself by trying to pull out a demon that you failed to do in front of all these people. That's how that happens. But that's not how it goes. Knowing that this is not a thing that they should be arguing over, in Mark's gospel, they became silent. Jesus asks them what they're arguing about, and they stop. They stop arguing about it because they know that this isn't a thing that they should be arguing about. But Matthew's account is different. We see that they come to Jesus and they ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what is the first thing that Jesus says? He says, the first step to being great in the kingdom of God is repentance. Verse 3 says that unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the turning that Jesus is referencing in this verse is repentance. It has to be the first step to being great in the kingdom of heaven, because if you don't start with repentance, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven anyway. You cannot be great in the kingdom of heaven without repentance, because without repentance, you do not get into the kingdom of heaven. And no one repents without first understanding that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. We are broken people. We are people who have rebelled against a holy and righteous God. And because of that rebellion, we deserve to be separated from God forever. God the Father did not want that. And so he sends Jesus to save us from our sin. And to do that, he lived a perfect life, which made him an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. He paid the price that we owed, and he gave his life for us. He took on the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. And he was beaten, and he was murdered. And God poured out his wrath on him, and on the third day, he rose again from the grave, conquering sin and death. And all of that is true. But it does not automatically save us. None of that is applied to our lives automatically. We have to understand our sinful nature in order for that to be applied. We have to understand our need of a Savior, and we must repent in order to be saved. To repent means that we turn away from our sinful lifestyles. This doesn't mean that we are perfect people. Unfortunately, we're going to struggle with sin for the rest of our lives. But if we are truly followers of Christ, we are going to battle with sin instead of being complacent with sin. We're going to fight to get away from it instead of finding ways to excuse it in our life. And then once we have repented, Jesus says that we must become like little children. And I can totally see why he would say that, because little kids are so precious and so holy. Right? They're so virtuous. They're so willing to share. They're so willing to put themselves last. They never lie. They never throw tantrums when they don't get their way. I mean, this analogy that Jesus is using makes perfect sense, right? No, not at all. It doesn't make any sense at all. Anybody that's ever been around a child for 10 minutes knows that this is true. There's nothing virtuous about small children. They're cute. That's the only reason why they don't stay in timeout all the time. King David knew that children are sinful. In fact, he declares his own sinfulness when he was a child in Psalm 51, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." From birth, David struggled with sin, and every one of us is like that. It hasn't changed. And trust me, I am well aware of the truth of this. This week, from Thursday afternoon until yesterday afternoon, we had 6 children in our house, 7 years old to 1 year old, 6 kids. And not once in that time, as I was studying for this sermon, did I think, yeah, I see what Jesus was getting at here. I see how these little kids, you know, I got to be like them to get into the kingdom of God. Not one time did that cross my mind. The reason that Jesus isn't arguing for the innocence of children is because he's arguing for humility here. Okay? Humility, not innocence, humility. He's telling his disciples that they need to be humble like this child. We don't know anything about that kiddo, but the fact that he's a small boy tells us that he is completely dependent upon his parents for survival. We know that much. He needs their protection. He needs their provision. He needs their love. And that boy might not be able to articulate all that, but something in him knows that he needs his parents. He needs them. There's something in him that is drawn to them. There's something in him that no one else will quite do. And Jesus is pointing to this boy, and he's telling his disciples, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then you need to be humble like that little boy. You need to recognize your need for God. Without God, you can't do anything. You can't do anything. Go ahead and try. Make your heartbeat. Go. Did you do it? No. Make your brain work. For some of us, that's a tall order anyway. Make your kidneys function. Right? We don't do any of that. I mean, we may be sitting here today. You may be listening online whenever this gets put up. You may be a self-made person, right? You might be sitting there thinking, you know, I made my first million by the time I was 20. And the next 10 million was even easier than that. I'm so smart. I'm so talented. But we don't do any of that apart from God. I heard a pastor once say that they pointed out professional athletes don't make themselves capable of being that good with a ball. Right? They didn't do that. They didn't knock on the womb and say, I'd like to be 7 foot tall and 300 pounds. God did that. And we need him to be able to do any of that. We must realize how much we need his guidance. We need to realize how much we need his protection and his love and everything else that he has to give us. But it takes humility to experience all of that. Pride, on the other hand, will keep us from being great in God's kingdom. Pride will keep us from realizing our need of God. Pride keeps us from confessing sin. Pride keeps us from repenting. Pride keeps us from serving other people. I'm too good for that. I'm too busy. I'm too important. I can't do that. We cannot allow this to be a leading characteristic in our life. We must turn away from our sinful natures and turn towards God in humility. If we want to be great in the kingdom of God, we must be humble people. And from there, Jesus says that we need to show compassion. We don't get a lot of details here to elaborate on this, but Jesus says that anyone who welcomes a child like this in his name welcomes him, welcomes Jesus. Keep in mind that the child now has become an analogy for the true disciple who has received God's grace and mercy. So this kid represents a brother or sister in Christ. And it also represents someone of little or no standing who suddenly represents Jesus. Children at this time were only valued at all because of what they could bring to their family in the future. Right? They represented somebody that they could be added to the workforce. They represented security, right? Eventually, my son will be able to hold a sword and he'll be able to hold off marauders, right? So eventually, he'll be worth something. But until they grew up, children had no rights whatsoever. Like child labor laws, non-existent. So if your kid shows up at my door and he needs something, that's your problem. That's not my kid. I've got my own kids. We have our own problems. Tough. But Jesus here says that we need to consider our brothers and sisters in Christ in the same manner as we would if it were Jesus standing there. Think about that. How do you treat people at church? How do you treat other brothers and sisters in Christ from other churches? How do you treat the needy people? Right? That church member that always needs something. How do you treat the nosy people? The ones that are always sticking their nose where it doesn't belong in your mind. How do you treat the childish people? How do you treat the cantankerous people? How do you treat the emotional people? How do you treat the talkative people or the shy people? How do you respond to them? Jesus says that how you treat them is how you are treating Jesus. So what do? Do you avoid the phone call? Do you walk away when you see them coming? Do you take the cash out of your wallet or leave your wallet at home before you go to church so that you don't have anything on you before you get there because you know they're going to ask you for some money? Do you think, oh no, here comes Chris again. Oh no, here comes Kelly again. What do? When those difficult people at church come near you. You see, if you say, oh no, here comes Chris again, you've mispronounced that. Verse 5 of Matthew 18 says that when brothers and sisters in Christ come up to you, you should think, here comes Jesus again. Jesus is calling again. Jesus is asking for money again. Jesus needs my help again. And if we want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, we should be compassionate to those people as if we were doing it for Jesus. And lastly today, Jesus points towards holiness as one of the ways that people become great in the kingdom of heaven. In verses 6 to 9, Jesus said, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses will inevitably come, but woe to that person by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hellfire." These are strong words. Sin is an ever-present issue that we are constantly going to be battling until we die and go to be with the Lord, or until Christ returns to set everything back the way that it was meant to be. And because of that, we've always got it around us. We're always going to be talking about it. And because of that, I'm afraid that it loses some of its significance in our life. Because this is church. We have to talk about sin, right? We talk about sin, but we also talk about grace. We talk about grace that removes wrath. And so I'm afraid that we get so familiar with the word sin, and we get so comfortable with this idea of grace, that we become complacent with our own sin. And if there's anybody here today that has become complacent, I want you to reconsider. Listen to the words of Jesus as he's talking about that. If you pay attention, I think it's pretty clear that sin isn't something to be trifled with. This language is very harsh. In verses 6 and 7, he talks about the impact that we can have in the lives of other people. And he says that if we are responsible for the sin in the life of a brother and sister in Christ, it would be better for us to be drowned in the sea than to face the consequences of making them fall into sin. I mean, I don't know if you guys have this imagery of a millstone, but this is a big stone that they would use to grind up grain. And he's saying that if you cause other people to sin, it would be better for you to tie that junk around your neck and throw it into the ocean. Instant demise, because you're not getting it off and you're not swimming with it on. It would be better for you to do that than to cause these people to sin. This is harsh language. Jesus takes sin seriously. He has not become complacent with it. Jesus is clear that offenses will never cease. Opportunities to sin never go away, but the people who provide those opportunities should not believe that it goes unnoticed. Jesus is pronouncing woes to the one who causes people to sin. If we want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, we are going to be mindful of the holiness of others. We are going to be mindful of the holiness of others. And if we want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, we're also going to be mindful of our own holiness. Verses 8 and 9 should sound somewhat familiar. We've read something like this before. It's been a long time. But Jesus uses the harsh language of self-mutilation in the Sermon on the Mount in order to battle against lust. The idea is that it's better to go through life than it is to be thrown in, better to be maimed in life than it is to be thrown into hell. And one thing we need to be clear on here, the same way that I said it in Matthew chapter 5, is that Jesus is using hyperbolic language. No one is to actually poke out their eyes or actually cut off their limbs in order to avoid sin. And the reason is because it wouldn't help. Okay? It would not help. Sin comes from the heart. Sin doesn't come from the eyes. It doesn't come from the hands. Blind people still struggle with sin. People with no arms and no legs still struggle with sin. Jesus is just saying that if those actions would keep you from sinning, then you should take those actions in order to be as holy as you can possibly be. The actions that you take to keep from sinning should be extreme. That's what Jesus is saying. Many of us like to play this game where we walk towards the edge of sin. We like to say, is this sin? And we take a step towards it. And then hopefully the answer is no. And so we edge a little closer to it. Well, how about this? Is this sin? Can I still do this and not fall into sin? And if the answer is still no, we take another step towards it. Well, how about this? Can I get this close to sin and still not fall into sin? And the problem is eventually the answer is going to be yes. And you fall into sin. When in reality, Jesus is saying here that we should be going the opposite direction. Is this far enough away from sin? No. And then we get a little bit closer to God's holiness. Is this far enough away from sin? No. And then we go a little bit closer to God's holiness. The question is, what are you willing to do to be more holy? Right? You know, I've known people that struggle with the stuff that they see on television. Like, well, I can't just cut off cable because then I can't watch ESPN. You know, I just won't watch that other stuff. I'll keep cable, even though I can't stop myself from watching that other stuff. But I gotta watch ESPN. Right? You know, I've got this emotional affair that I'm having at work, but I can't quit my job. And so I just won't go around the water cooler at that particular time. Right? People aren't willing to do the extreme things to pursue after holiness. Right? What are you willing to do to be as holy as you can possibly be? We like to dance with sin and hope that we don't fall off the cliff. To be the greatest in the kingdom of God, we need to be as holy as we can be. We need to be mindful of our holiness and the holiness of others. And so to summarize today, to be great in the kingdom of heaven, we have to repent of our sin. We have to be mindful of where we have come up short, and we have to seek forgiveness of that. Pursue after Jesus. After that, we must be humble. We must understand our dependency on God. We must understand that without God, we have nothing. We can do nothing. We must show compassion to people. We must understand that when brothers and sisters in Christ stand before us, we do not see those people. We see Jesus. And lastly, we must be holy. We must take sin seriously. We must look after ourselves and one another. And so what do you need to do today? Faith leads to action. So there's work to be done in one of these for each of us. And the question is, where is that work for you? Right? Do you have sin that you need to repent of? Is there humility that you need to strive for? Do you need to be a more compassionate person? Do you need to root out sin in your life? Are you flirting with it? Do you need to be more extreme about rooting it out? What does that look like for you? I'm more than willing to help and to walk with you to get it out. Right? We are not meant to walk this path alone. That's what the church is for. So let's serve one another well. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful for these words of Jesus and sometimes the harshness of it. I pray that it will be eye-opening to us and that we would be people who have woken up to the seriousness of sin. I pray that we would want to be the greatest in your kingdom. And to do that, that we would pursue after you with all that we have, that we would be people who repent, that we would be people who are humble, that we would be people who show compassion, and that we would strive to be holy. Open our eyes to where this needs to happen in our life and help us to see it, Lord. Help us to go after it. Lord, it's in your Son's precious name that I pray. Amen.